If you'd open your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 33, and we're going to come back into this narrative of the life of Jacob. Now, as we saw last week, Jacob had two tremendous dangers hanging over his head. He had left the area where his mother Rebekah had grown up. God had told him to go back to the promised land, to his own family. And in so doing, he had this trial with Laban, his father-in-law. Jacob was afraid that Laban would pursue him and take away not only his possessions, but also his wives and his children. And indeed, Laban did pursue him. Laban did overtake him. But God prevented Laban from harming Jacob. And so that was one of the dangers hanging over his head as he prepared to and then departed. But then there was another one hanging over his head, which was coming back to the promised land. He expected to meet his brother Esau, whom the last he had heard from intended to kill him. And so he's left Laban, he's gotten free of that trial, he's now facing another trial, and Jacob had been told by his mother, Rebekah, that when Esau's anger diminished, that she would send word to him that it was safe to return. Well, he never got that word. He never heard from his mother that it was safe to return, and now he's been told by God, you need to return, so he's going back, believing it's still unsafe. Now, we're not told what Esau's thinking through all this, but we're imagining what Jacob is. And Jacob had this one trial with Laban, and now he has this other trial with Esau facing him. But God had told him to return, so he did. And knowing that he's going to have to deal with Esau, what did Jacob do? He sent a message ahead to Esau, telling him that he was coming. And in response, what was he told? He said, Esau's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, that's not what you want to hear. When you've heard that someone wants to kill you, you find out that, oh, they're coming to meet you, and they've got 400 men with them. Now, it was rare to have a standing army in those days, but these are probably men who are capable of being soldiers. They probably served in other capacities also. But here they are coming with Esau to meet Jacob. So Jacob, as we saw in the last chapter, began planning how he could meet Esau. He sent flocks and herds ahead of him as presents to Esau and a message to Esau that made it sound like he wanted to reconcile with him, that made it sound as if he had humbled himself. And then he waited for Esau to arrive. And we saw that night was about to fall. And when night fell, Jacob had another trial. And a man came. Actually, we find out later it was God, the angel of the Lord, come in the form of a man and wrestled with him all night long. Now, he went through this difficulty. God touched his thigh. His hip was dislocated. And Jacob then stopped wrestling and began clinging and asked for a blessing. And remember what that blessing was. Not what you would expect. But the angel of the Lord asked him his name, and when he answered Jacob, which name means one who grasps another by the heel, in other words, someone who grabs the person who's ahead of him or above him in order to pull them back and pull themselves forward at the same time, a conniver, a schemer, someone who's always playing games, looking for a way to get ahead. The angel of the Lord asks him his name. He says, Jacob. And the angel of the Lord, in the blessing he gives him, says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and man and have prevailed. Now, it used to be thought, and we mentioned this last time, but it's good foundation for what we're covering today, that Israel meant a prince with God. Part of the name Israel comes from the word for God, El or Elohim, and part of it comes from a word that's similar to the name of Sarah, which means princess, but it's also similar to a word which means strives or fights or struggles. But what did the angel say to him? Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So we know from that the focus of the name is not on princeliness, but on the struggle. So Jacob's new name, Israel, basically means he struggled with God. And that was a blessing. Why is that a blessing? Well, it's a blessing because it's basically a new start. The name in that day stood for the whole of the character of a person, not just some name that sounds good or that we like or that reminds us of a celebrity that we're fond of or whatever that we think is a cool name. It stood for the person's character. We have a little bit of that idea still when we talk about a person having a good name. We don't mean we like their name, it sounds good. We mean they've lived in such a way that their name stands for their character, which is good. And so that was the way names were used in that day and age. Jacob, who had a horrible name, is given a new name, which may not be all that great of a name when you think it through, and yet it's a new name, it's a new start. It's a new start. It's kind of like when God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. So there's new significance to this name. It's a change in life, a new start. So Jacob has this new name. He has this new start. We know that from what's going to come, it's not just a new start for him, but he's going to be the father of a new nation that's going to be known as Israel. You didn't get surprised by that, did you? So that nation still exists, but Jacob has this new name. So he gets up in the morning, and, well, he doesn't get up because he never went to bed. He spent the whole night wrestling, and now his hip is dislocated, and he's limping. He's gotten through the trial with Laban. He's gotten through the trial of wrestling with God, and he still has the trial of facing Esau. Does this remind you of life? You sometimes think, okay, as soon as I get through this trial, I'll be able to rest. Things will be calmer, smoother, easier. Won't that be wonderful? And before that trial ends, there's a new one coming up. And then you think, okay, if I can just get through this one, then I'll be okay. And then just as that one's ending, there's another one. And isn't it interesting how the trials vary? The trial with Laban basically lasted 20 years. He had to deal with Laban for 20 years. The wrestling with God, although there are things that have been going on in his relationship with God, the trial part of it lasted one night. You ever wonder, you know, which is better, a long, slow trial or a short, quick one that's more intense? Who knows? But what happens a lot of times, you get them both, and then you get another one on top of it. So here we are. Jacob is ready to face Esau. He's done with his trials with Laban and with God, and now he's about to cross over the river Jabbok and face Esau, but he faces him now as a cripple. As a cripple. One more point before we get into this chapter. This is a long introduction. Jacob had sent his family and his possessions across the river before he spent that night wrestling with God. Now, we don't know exactly why he did that, but in the back of my mind is this thought that maybe he's thinking, if worse comes to worst and Esau comes attacking, thinking that I'm in the camp with everybody else, I can get away. We don't know that, but I just have this idea that maybe that was in the back of his mind. Now, it's a new day. He's limping. He can't run anymore. Don't miss that, right? He's crippled now. He's not going to be able to run away. So here comes this trial, and now things have changed yet again. They changed when he heard that Esau was coming to meet him, that he had 400 men with him, and now they've changed yet again. So it's a new day, but he's wrestled all night long. He's limping as he crosses the river, and he's about to face Esau. And if Esau is bent on murdering him, he's doomed, right? There's no way to get away. One family, even with 11 sons, is no match for 400 men, and he can't run. So if Esau wants to kill him, he's doomed. So chapter 33, let me read a few verses and then we'll pray. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Father, thank you that we have your word, that we can look to your word for light for our lives, for guidance, for correction when we need it, for direction. Lord, speak to us from your word. Teach us what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. While Jacob is getting going on his day, Esau has come near. Jacob makes yet more preparations to meet him. What does he do? He arranges his family. The maidservants with their children first, Leah, his first wife, with her children, and then Rachel with her son Joseph. Why is she in the rear? Because she's the one that he really loves. So again, he's still thinking, he's still strategizing. If Esau attacks, maybe she can get away. Now, don't miss something unusual in this description of his family. Did you notice anything unusual in this description of his family? Only one child is named. Only Joseph is named. Why do you think that is? Well, this is a foreshadowing of what's going to come. Joseph is going to be the focus of the narrative of Genesis, starting not very many chapters ahead. So we're just being given a little hint of the importance of Joseph, not just to Jacob, but also to God in his plans for this family. In the meantime, Jacob's still the focus, and what does he do? Did you notice something different about his approach here? He sets up all the wives and their children, and where's he? He's not in the back anymore. He goes to the front, right? The night before, where was he? He was in the very back. He was behind everybody. Now that the day is coming and changes have happened to him, he goes out to the front. This is a courageous thing. If you hear someone's coming and they want to kill you, and you're limping and not able to run, generally we don't go out in the front. But he does. He's facing his problem head on. And that's a good example for us, isn't it? Because a lot of times, we're more like Jacob used to be, scheming and strategizing. How can I avoid problems? How can I avoid being hurt? You know, what can I say? What can I do to diminish the risk to myself here? And now he realizes, hey, I need to face this, and I'm just going forward, and I'm going to deal with it. And underneath that, at least for us, it's hard for us to tell with Jacob how much of what he does is motivated by faith and how much of it is motivated by wisdom or strategy. But for us, it should be that we face our trials in a trust in God, with a heart of trusting God with the outcome of the trial. Yes, we use our minds, we act in wisdom, but underneath it all, there's got to be a trust in God. Lord, I'm going to do my best with this situation, but I'm trusting you to make it work out the way that you see fit. So to me, this seems like Jacob has actually changed. Something in what's gone on in his wrestling with God has brought a change in him. He's willing to be the first to die. And as he goes to meet Esau, what does he do? He bows to the ground 7 times. Now, it's kind of interesting when you study the Bible, when you really dig in, when you read what Bible scholars write, how much disagreement there is, even among Bible-believing Bible scholars. So when you come to the life of Jacob, you have one camp that sees what Jacob is doing here, and they say, this is evidence of a great and deep change in Jacob. He is now finally responding in faith. Meanwhile, you have another camp that says, Jacob is still the same. He's still the conniving, scheming, no good, dirty rat that he's always been. And what's he doing by bowing 7 times? He's trying to manipulate Esau into thinking that he's actually humble. And it's interesting, when you read their accounts, you find what could be good reasoning behind both positions. What does that really tell us? It really tells us that you can't know for certain about all of it, and that what it boils down to is Jacob's still a mixed bag. He's still a mixed bag, right? Things have changed in his life, but not completely. I mean, look back at your life. If you're a Christian, there came a point in your life at which things began to change in you. There was a radical change in that your trust moved from yourself to God, your direction in life began to move Godward instead of the way that you wanted it to go, and God put His Holy Spirit in you. But then other changes, some come quickly, some come slowly. And so we look at a person like Jacob, and we want our heroes to be all good, and we want our villains to be all bad. But in real life, it rarely works out that way. And so you get a faithful account in Scripture of a man who has begun to change, but still has a long way to go. And yet, God has chosen him to be the father of the nation, to work through him, and God is working through him despite his shortcomings that he still has. So that should give us hope, shouldn't it? Because we're not all that different. God begins his work in us, and some things change quickly, and other things change slowly, slowly, sometimes it's agonizingly slowly. But there's hope, because why? God has chosen Jacob. God has worked in his life, and God is going to continue to work in his life. Now, one other little interesting note in studying this bowing seven times, in some of the tablets written in that era, they found that the way to show honor to a king was to, guess what? Bow before him seven times. Seven times. And so this could just be Jacob being manipulative, but it also could just be him really deeply humbling himself before Esau. In any case, he bows before him and he comes near to his brother. Now the moment of truth has come. How will Esau respond? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And don't miss the moment, right? Jacob has been stressed incredibly. His time with Laban, his journeys, the difficulties in his own family with the stresses between his wives, and now his wrestling with God, and now his facing Esau, and Esau receives him. Imagine the relief that Jacob must have felt. Esau ran to meet him. Now, we don't know when Esau changed his mind about killing Jacob. We're not told that in Scripture. It could be that just in a matter of days, you know, he found out that Jacob had left, and he decided, well, that was dumb for me to want to kill him. I don't want to do that anymore. Although, I think if that had happened, don't you think Rebekah would have sent word right away? Rebekah never sent word. Now, as near as we can tell, the only other mention of Rebekah, the next time anything is mentioned regarding her in this time frame, is her burial. It talks about her grave. So she may have died. Most likely, she has died somewhere in this 20-year period in which Jacob's been gone, or we probably would have been told about a reunion with her. But if Esau had changed his mind quickly, no doubt she would have sent word to him, because she wanted him back. As soon as he had a wife, she wanted him back. It could be that Esau changed his mind when he saw Jacob, when he saw him limping. Maybe that stirred pity in his heart, and that changed his mind. It could be that he changed his mind the night before, which is my guess. And this is just a guess. But what did we see with Laban? Changed his mind the night before. Why? Because God dealt with him. Now, we aren't told that God deals with Esau, but at some point along the way, Esau changed his mind. And my guess is that it's on the way to meet Jacob, because otherwise, why did he bring 400 men? And why did he not send a greeting of peace when he first heard? So I think the fact that he got this greeting from Jacob that basically was an overture toward reconciliation, and he responded with no message but getting 400 men and coming to meet him, my guess is that he still wanted to kill Jacob. And yet, by the time that they meet, things have changed. And that, again, should give us hope. Because how often in life do we go through or come into a situation where we need reconciliation with someone and we feel like there's no hope? There is no way that they're going to change their mind. It used to be that you would see a person or you'd write them a letter, right? How many times now we call someone, they don't answer, so we leave a message. We send them email, they don't respond. We send them a text, they don't respond. We know they're upset with us about something, we don't understand it. What do? At some point, you give up hope that there's going to be reconciliation. But there's always hope with the Lord. we may not be able to change someone else's mind and bring them into reconciliation with us, but God can. And whatever timing he used and whatever means he used, God has changed Esau's heart so that he no longer wants to kill Jacob. And when they meet, they're greeting each other, not with bloodshed, but like long-lost brothers. They greet on good terms, and then what does it say? Verse 5, and this is Esau, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now, again, look at how Jacob is speaking. He's still taking, at least using humble words. Again, we don't know for certain what his heart is, but he's using humble words. And he's calling himself Esau's servant. And he's saying, "These are the children whom God has graciously given me." So he's realizing God has worked in his life, and it's God's grace now that he is coming back to the promised land as God had promised him. God had promised him what? "I'll protect you, I'll prosper you, I'll bring you back to the land." And now God is doing that, and Jacob is seeing, hey, God has done this for me. God has given me these children. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. So they're all humbling themselves before Esau. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" Remember that Jacob had sent ahead flocks and herds, over 500 animals with their keepers in droves, driven ahead of the keepers to Esau and presented to him as gifts. And Esau says, "What does this mean? What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, notice two things here. What's going on Jacob's side? He sent these in order to find favor. He sent these the day before he wrestled with God. So he sent them in order to find favor with Esau. What does this tell us about Esau? Esau didn't yet get the fact that these were really meant to be his presents. Which meant what? He's not greeting Jacob favorably because of the presents. The presents didn't change his mind. Something else changed his mind. God changed his mind. God changed his heart. So the presents weren't necessary. They were just something that Jacob had come up with as a good idea. Now, it doesn't mean they were a bad idea. It just means they weren't necessary to win Esau over. Now, why did Jacob sin so much? Remember, one of the reasons there's such animosity between the two brothers is that Esau was the older, he was the one expected to receive the birthright and the blessing, which would include a double portion of the inheritance. And so by stealing away the birthright and the blessing, Jacob robbed Esau of a lot of goods, flocks and herds and possessions. And so Jacob is probably, when he sends these things ahead, is probably thinking, well, Esau is upset about what I've taken from him. I'll just give a whole bunch back. Maybe, we don't know for sure, may have been even more than what Esau lost to Jacob. So Jacob sends all these things ahead to Esau. Esau asks what they mean, and Jacob tells him, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, verse 9, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Keep what you have for yourself. Now don't miss what's going on in Esau's heart here. When reconciliation is needed from him, two things are needed. One is contentment. He didn't need these things. I guess you could say that contentment wasn't exactly needed, but it was certainly helpful to bring about reconciliation. Because oftentimes, when there's a break in a relationship, what has happened? One person has done something that has cost the other person something. They have lost something. So for that person who has suffered the loss to come to a place of contentment in that situation frees them to be reconciled. What's the other thing that needs to happen? Forgiveness. There needs to be forgiveness. The person that's been hurt has to extend forgiveness to the person that has hurt them. And that's what we're seeing in Esau. Now, Don't miss the fact that Esau was rejected regarding the promise of God, regarding the line of the Messiah. Jacob was chosen. Which one is acting more like the person should be who was chosen? Esau is. And it's a sad thing in our society, in our culture, in our world, when an unbeliever is acting in a more Christian way than a Christian is. And so we should examine ourselves about this. Are there ways in which I'm living in a non-Christian way and being put to shame, basically, by those who don't yet know the Lord but are living in a more morally upright and gracious manner? So Esau is now doing that. And so he says, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Now, does this sound like the old Jacob to you? It doesn't to me. I think the old Jacob, and for some not very pleasant reason, I find myself very able to relate to him. I think the old Jacob, once he offers the gifts, and Esau says, oh, keep them for yourself, I think the old Jacob would have said, okay. Maybe he would have said no one more time, but I think, and at the bottom line, he would have been happy to keep all these things. 550 plus animals is a lot. But he says no. Please take what? Did you notice the word that's used here? Take my blessing. The Hebrew word that's used here is the same word as the blessing. What did Jacob do? He took Esau's blessing. And now he's saying to Esau, take my blessing. This is my blessing back to you. God's blessing is upon me, but I'm extending it back to you. This is very theologically significant, isn't it? Because what was behind God's choosing to bless Abraham? It was through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is God's way with his people still today. He blesses us, not so that we can sit back and say, I'm going to use a Midwestern expression for you. I'm going to live high on the hog. Have you heard that one before? Has anybody heard that one before? Okay. I hope it wasn't just for me. I'm going to live high on the hog. That's living it up, taking the best part of the pork for yourself. Now, those of you who love bacon might argue that the high part is the best part, but that's just another story. Sometimes we take the blessings of God as if they show that we're special, we deserve them, we should live it up. And you'll hear some people in Christianity say, hey, we're King's kids, we deserve the best. No, you don't deserve the best. You deserve to be in hell because you've sinned. You deserve to be in hell because you've sinned. One sin is enough to send you to hell. None of us have escaped sinning. We all deserve to go to hell. We don't deserve to be blessed the way we're blessed. But God blesses us. Why? He's gracious and he's loving. And he's gracious and loving not only to us, but he wants to extend his grace and loving to others. So he blesses us that we might bless others. So don't hold on to your possessions with a tight fist. Be willing to give. Be generous with others. Seek to pass the blessings of God, and not just the physical material blessings, but the spiritual blessings. Pass on the truths that God has shown you. Share them with others. So Jacob urges him to receive this blessing. Why? Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. It's actually the word all. I have all I need. I have all I need. I have enough. God has been so gracious with me. I want to share it with you. So he urged him. He didn't just offer it again. You know, sometimes people will offer you something, and you realize, okay, they're being polite, but they really don't want me to take this. And so they offer it to you a couple of times, and you politely decline. But here, Jacob's not doing that. He is urging him, and so Esau takes it. Now, part of the reason for this, I think, is that this shows that the reconciliation is accomplished. I started to say complete. There's probably more still that can go on in terms of the interpersonal relationship. But the basic reconciliation is accomplished, and Esau's receiving this gift is a sign that he has received Jacob as his brother and that the reconciliation has been accepted. Still, though, the reconciliation wasn't accomplished by the gift. The gift is just a sign of it. And so then, verse 12, then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly, at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau is seeing, hey, Jacob's come back. Let's go together. Let's live with one another as brothers, and let's live out this reconciled relationship. And Jacob's saying, no. He's saying, you're with a bunch of men. They're strong. They're going to go fast. I'm with children and flocks with their young. We're going to go slow. You just go on ahead. Well, he's saying a little more than that, isn't he? He's saying, if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Is that a little bit odd? All the flock will die if they're just driven hard one day? What's Jacob doing? He's making excuses. He doesn't want to go with Esau back to Seir. Now, this is a sign of weakness of faith, right? We talked about Jacob being a mixed bag. If his faith in what God had done in reconciling him to Esau was really complete, what would he have said? I don't want to go to Seir. God's called me back to the promised land. I need to go there, or whatever's going on. He could have been honest and just shared what was going on. But no, he makes excuses. And Esau, verse 15, said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." In other words, to guard you on your journey, to protect you as you go. "Let me leave some of the people who are with me." But he said, Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." In other words, can we just drop this? I don't want to go. But he doesn't say that. He says, there's really no need for me to have this guard, soldiers to guard me. So let's just go our separate ways. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, again, this whole approach of Jacob's is a little bit strange. We're not told what's really going on, but what we'll see in the chapters to come is that there is a problem in Jacob's heart. Now, we're not told exactly what it is, but we'll see the evidence of it and we'll see the fruit of it. So Jacob, what has he told Esau? He said, you go ahead and what? Until I come to my lord in Seir. What's he basically doing? He's saying, I'll come to you in Seir. Now he said, you go on until I come, which implies he's going to come sometime, but you go on, don't wait for me, I'll come. And then what does he do? And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Now, Seir, from where he is, where the Jabbok River joins the Jordan, Seir is to the south and a little bit east. Succoth is back across the Jabbok to the north. What's he doing? Is he going to Esau at Seir? No, he's going the other way. And is it just temporarily to take care of his flocks and herds? No, he builds a house there. He settles down there. Now, this is bad on a couple of points. One, he's told Esau he's going to follow him to Seir, so it's bad that he's not following through with that. Even more important, what has God told him? Go back to your family, go back to your people, go back to the promised land. And what's he doing? He's settling just outside of it. So something's not right with Jacob. We're not told what it is, but we're given enough information to recognize that things are not right here. So after he's been in Succoth for some time, and Succoth, interestingly, just means booths or shelters, so it's named after these booths that Jacob has made for his livestock. And at some point later, we're not told how much later, verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So he does eventually make it back to the promised land, But he's lived long enough in Succoth that he's built a house and apparently stayed there for some period of time. Then he comes to Shechem. Now, Shechem's across the Jordan from Succoth and inward a little bit into the land of promise. And that's a place where Abraham had been. And Abraham had set up an altar there. Jacob, apparently, at least as far as tradition goes, dug a well there. Because when Jesus was traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he stopped by a well and ministered to a woman of Samaria, she called it what? Jacob's well. Jacob's well. So this is the area that Jesus came to. This is the area that Jacob comes to inside the promised land. And what does he do there? He came to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So outside of the city, he doesn't dwell in the city, but he pitches his tent there. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. So Shechem is the man that the city is named for, and he buys this land from Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. We don't know how much that really is. The word that's used to describe the pieces of money is not something that people have been able to identify. But 100 pieces of money is probably a lot, especially for someone who keeps livestock. So Jacob has gotten wealthy. And what's he doing? What has God told him to do? Go back to your people. What's he doing? He's buying land elsewhere in the northern part of the land of promise in order to settle down there. And what does he do while he's there? Verse 20, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, the erecting of the altar could be the repairing of an altar. He could have just perhaps rebuilt Abraham's altar. But in any case, he names it God, the God of Israel. And this is significant. Because before, when he referred to God, how did he almost always refer to him? As the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And now he's referring to him as the God of Israel. So he's claiming God for his own. And in essence, then, he's claiming himself to be God's. So he not only does that, but he does it using his new name. The story's not over, and you'll find out more and not good stuff in the next chapter. But at least Jacob is off to his fresh start. He's come to the promised land, but he's a pretty mixed bag. It's a pretty mixed bag in terms of what he's doing by faith and what he's doing by sight and depending and relying upon himself. But the key here is Jacob is reconciled with Esau. And you notice it takes things on both sides for two people to be reconciled. Two people can't be reconciled when one is not willing. When one is unwilling to change, you don't get reconciliation. You only get it when both are. So Jacob had sent an overture to Esau, and Esau, at least towards the end, responded to that, and Jacob followed through, and so they come to the place of reconciliation. But they wouldn't have if they both hadn't moved towards each other. Jacob initiated it. Esau furthered it. Jacob wrapped it up, basically, by insisting on the gift. And when you think about Esau's position in being able to be reconciled to Jacob, Esau was in a position of freedom, wasn't he? He could have gone either way. He was free to be reconciled because he was content and because he forgave Jacob. Sometimes we feel like we can't forgive other people because if we do, that sends the message that what they did wasn't really wrong or hurtful. But that's not true, is it? Lack of forgiveness on our part just makes us unfree. It just binds us up. It doesn't actually directly affect the other person. It just affects us when we're unforgiving. Well, yeah, it prevents them from reconciling to us if they want to, but assuming that they don't, unforgiveness just binds us up, not them. But Esau, he forgives Jacob, and he's free. He's content with what he has despite his loss. He's free. And that leaves him free to be reconciled. Now, whenever you read a passage like this in the Old Testament, you always want to interpret it in the light of the New Testament. And did you notice something in this passage that reminded you of a New Testament passage? Let me read you two verses. When Esau, in verse 4, saw Jacob, what did he do? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What does that remind you of? How about this? And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Wow. You think that's accidental that those two passages are so paralleled? No, because Jesus, who spoke that parable of the prodigal son that I just quoted to you from, he was very familiar with the Old Testament. And so when he constructed this parable, don't you think he's using this passage as a model and reminding the people he spoke it to that, hey, reconciliation is important to God. It's not only important that we be reconciled to one another, but even more important that we be reconciled to God. In fact, without being reconciled to God, our reconciliation with one another never reaches the depths that it otherwise could. But when two people are fully reconciled with God and then reconciled with one another, there's a depth of reconciliation that's just amazing. It's just amazing. And so Jesus uses words to point his hearers back to this, to show them this is the kind of reconciliation that God seeks. And this is the way that God is. God doesn't need our gifts. Esau didn't need Jacob's gifts. God does not need your gifts. No matter what other people have told you or the way they've tried to convince you to live, God doesn't need your gifts. Esau accepted them because it was important for Jacob's sake that he accepted them. And God accepts our gifts because it's really important for our sake that we give them. It's very important for our growth and our trust in God for us to give him gifts. But he doesn't need our gifts. Our gifts don't buy anything from him, even as Jacob's gifts didn't buy anything from Esau. Esau responded to Jacob in a loving way. He ran to meet him. And in the prodigal son, the father, the representative of God, is pictured as running to meet the prodigal, running to meet us. And when you got saved, if you didn't get saved as a child, if you got saved at a point when you recognized what was going on, what life was all about, you recognized this about God, that you wandered far from him. And then when you turned and you thought you had a long way to go to reach him, he was right there having run to meet you. That's the heart of God. He wants a complete reconciliation with us. He wants our hearts to be right with him. He wants to have this close relationship. God waits for us to turn to him, even as the father waited for the prodigal to come to his senses and to begin to return. Esau sees Jacob coming towards him, and then he responds. God waits for us to turn, to repent, to turn from our old way of life, to turn toward him, to seek to be reconciled with him on the basis of not our gifts, but his love and his forgiveness. The love that he's shown us in Jesus, the forgiveness that he's purchased by Jesus' death on the cross. And when we turn to him, he runs to us to be reconciled to us. And when we find that reconciliation in God, that frees us to be reconciled to others. The sense of forgiveness that we have from God, that forgiveness is what we're to extend to others. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So Paul says we're to be reconciled to God through the death of his son, and he urges us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I remember being struck by this verse. He said, "We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God." We implore you. I implore you. If you are not reconciled to God, be reconciled. Don't wait. He has opened the door for you to come in. He wants to show you his love. Shall we pray? Father, we can never thank you enough for your love and for your forgiveness. And Lord, too often we try to clean up our own act before we come to you because we're proud of ourselves, we're prideful. Or we try to buy your favor because, again, we think we're able to do that and we're good enough to do that. Lord, forgive us for that. May we come to you on the only basis in which we truly can, on the basis of your love and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ, what he has done, taking our place on the cross to die in our place. Lord, we come to you on the basis of that. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for reconciliation. Lord, wherever in our lives there are places that aren't reconciled to you, Lord, forgive us and change us. We want to be fully reconciled to you. And Lord, as we grow in our relationship with you, may we also grow in being reconciled to others. Lord, may we forgive them as you have forgiven us. May we be content to live with whatever scars, whatever damage we have to bear up under, being content to live the life you've given us, trusting you to make things right in the end. Lord, help us do what we should and what we can to be reconciled to others. And Lord, also, make us instruments of reconciliation between you and others. May we be bold enough to implore others to be reconciled to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.